started last week on the names of God, and as we gave an introduction to the name of God, we need to remember that as we talk about the name of God, we're talking about what? Simply what He's called? His nature, His characteristics, what He is like. And so the name of God has to do with who He is, what He is like. His name is a revelation of Himself to man. And so when you think of name, specifically the name of God or the names of God, think of the identification of character, revelation of His authority, His identity, and His purpose. And we also saw last week that the name of God, or names, and remember, tonight we're going to see why I keep going back between name and names. God has a proper name, and then He has a multitude of names, which would be better called titles. The name of God is vitally linked to His glory, to His fame. Those are inextricable. They are linked together. So the glory of God or the fame of God is wrapped up in who God is and what He is like. And so the revelation of God's name is nothing less than the revelation of His character, which is nothing less than the revelation of His glory. And so we need to keep that in mind. We also then saw last week the dwelling place of the name and looked in detail at a number of passages of how God was going to cause His name to dwell in a certain location. It appeared. Remember, that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, the place where I will cause my name to dwell. Remember, that ends up finding what appears to be its fulfillment in the temple, where God actually causes His name to dwell in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the holy place. And yet, the temple ends up being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And so Jesus really is the fulfillment of that promise that God would cause His name to dwell. Then we started to look at the practical advantages of knowing God's names. And the first thing we noted was that knowing His name helps us to honor His name and not take it in vain. Remember, whoever takes the name of the Lord our God in vain will not go unpunished. Knowing His name is also the ground for vital relationship with Him. Knowing His name produces faith. If there's any verse that stands out in my mind in terms of the doctrine of God, it is Psalm 9:10. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. And there is a direct correspondence between what we know about God to be true and the faith that that elicits. We also saw that knowing His name motivates prayer. And we looked at a couple of examples there. And then knowing His name enhances our worship of God. If you just think to not only the passages that we looked at last week, but just think of a typical worship service. Think of the song that was sung tonight, Fairest Lord Jesus. Think of all of the titles of Jesus that are mentioned in that great hymn. And you begin to see how the fullness of God's names enhances our worship. What would God be like to us if all we knew Him as was God? We know Him much more than just God. And that that enhances the way that we worship Him. The song that we sang last Sunday, I Lift Your Name. All of those great titles for God in that little chorus, I find to be very, very stirring. Then, and this is about where we left off, knowing His name produces obedience. And I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 119. See if anybody's been paying attention over the years. Who might have written the book Psalm 119? Daniel. Were you going to say Daniel? I actually think that there is a great case to be made for Daniel's authorship of Psalm 119. If you're interested in my arguments, I have those written down. And so you can take a look at that. And actually, you read through it and you think Daniel, and it's very powerful. Psalm 119, verse 55. O Yahweh, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. For the author of Psalm 119, the idea of remembering God's name at night, what would be the significance of remembering God's name at night? The idea is probably meditating on God's attributes, meditating on God's characteristics, even as he lies on his bed, as he remembers who God is, thinks about what God is like, remembers God's name on his bed in the night, then it produces and prepares him for obedience. And thus I keep your law. And this last week when I was preparing for the Hebrews sermon, I found this quote from Calvin in his commentary on Hebrews. And it was very fitting right here. Calvin wrote, "The more fully God manifests himself to us, it is clear that the reverence for and desire to obey his revelation increases proportionately. The more fully God manifests himself to us, it is clear that the reverence for and desire to obey his revelation increases proportionately." To put that another way, we could say the more fully we know God's name as he reveals himself to us, the more our desire for reverence and obedience will grow proportionately. The next thing is that knowing God's name brings us comfort and safety. One of my favorite passages in the Proverbs is Proverbs 18:10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." And what a great text that is a reminder to us that knowing who God is and what he is like is actually a strong tower. It is a defense to us. And when we run into that, when we run into the reality of who God is and what he is like, then we find safety and refuge. In fact, if you turn over to Zephaniah, if you have trouble finding it, it's on page 1324. Zephaniah, this will help. It's right before Haggai. Zephaniah, great little book. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, we read this. "But I will leave you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh." And then notice, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." Why? Because they've taken refuge in the name of Yahweh. And then notice this, "Shout for joy, O daughters of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." Why? Because God is in our midst and he's our refuge. "In that day it will be said of Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Yahweh, your Elohim, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And so in Zephaniah, we have this wonderful picture. By the way, Zephaniah as a whole has a number of foreboding prophecies or oracles about God's coming judgment and the day of the Lord. And in fact, they are rather frightening prophecies. And yet he gets down to the end and God has a remnant for himself. And who is that remnant? They are the ones who find refuge in the name of Yahweh. And they are the ones who end up knowing God as the one who sings over them and delights over them. And it is in that that they find comfort and refuge and security and stability. All right. Let's see. Esteeming God's name brings favor. Turn over a few books to Malachi. By the way, just for your interest, on Sunday nights for the month of December, we're going to do a survey of the book of Malachi. Malachi, the Italian prophet, of course. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And so there is a sense in which God honors those who esteem his name. They're written in his book of remembrance. And then those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness rises on them with healing in his wings. A couple final practical advantages of knowing God's name. Knowing his name motivates missions. John 3, no, 3 John, verse 7. 3 John, verse 7. John says, "For they went out," that's missionary endeavor, "for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And notice in verse 7, it says they went out for the sake of the name. And what's interesting is during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testaments, about 400 years, the Jews avoided the use of God's divine name, Yahweh. And what they often did is, in terms of the text of Scripture, they inserted God's other title, Adonai, in the place of Yahweh. All right. But when it came to actually saying God's name, they refused to say Yahweh. And there's an element of superstition in this. But what they would do is they would take the Aramaic phrase, the name, as a substitute for Yahweh. You get over here to 3 John and they go out for the sake of the name. Now, in context for John, what's the name? Well, it's going to be Jesus, right? They're going out for the sake of the name of Jesus. And so once again, we have a not so subtle allusion to the fact that Jesus is, of course, Yahweh. But notice they went out for the sake, because of the name. And if you think of the history of mission and you begin to consider people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, and those who would go and take the gospel to faraway places, the thing that motivated them first and foremost was not ultimately a concern for souls. They were concerned for souls, but what motivated them above a concern for souls was a concern for the glory of God's name. They wanted to see God's glory shine among the nations. And that would be the greatest motivation that would sustain these men and women in times of barrenness and years of no conversions and tragedy and trial after tragedy and trial. What sustained them? The sake of the name. They were there ultimately because they had a vision of who God is and what he is like. And that's what motivated them to go out. And that's what sustained them while they were there. And that has its roots right in the early church. They went out for the sake of the name. You could say that virtually about every missionary that has ever gone out, who has gone out for good and godly purposes. John G. Patton went out for the sake of the name. Robert Murray McShane went over to Palestine to evangelize the Jews for the sake of the name. William Carey went to India for the sake of the name. Adoniram Judson went to Burma for the sake of the name. And so it is a great motivation for mission. And then finally, we should desire to see God's name hallowed. And when we say that word hallowed, it's an old word. We should desire to see God's name glorified, set apart, sanctified. And of course, where do we learn that? In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us. This is how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so Jesus teaches us that the very first petition that we ask the Father is that he would cause his name to be glorified. And so these are the practical advantages, and I'm sure that there are many, many more, but certainly some to get our attention and to motivate us to learn more about who God is and what He is like and to learn His names. Now, we start tonight with God's proper name, the name Yahweh. And I say proper name because out of all of God's names in the Bible, the names that we look at, Elohim, Adonai, combinations of those names are basically titles that reflect something that God has done. It's the name Yahweh that deserves to be understood as God's proper name, because the name Yahweh speaks most specifically about who God is. The name Yahweh speaks about God's essence. Now, I want to show you a few things because I think that they're tremendously interesting. In Hebrew Bible, this is what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. And this makes up the name Yahweh. Just a brief explanation is where we get Jehovah. This, by the way, ends up looking like this, transliterated, those four letters. What ended up happening is, I suppose you could say the Germans messed things up a little bit. When the Germans do Hebrew, a yod comes out as a J, and a vav or a wa comes out as a V. Okay, so for instance, if you're reading in Kyle and Dalich's Old Testament commentaries, they will constantly talk about Java, okay, or Yahweh. Now, what happened is that the Tetragrammaton was the representation of God's divine name. But remember, the original Hebrew didn't have any vowel points, just consonants. So it wasn't until much, much later that they put vowel points in God's divine name. But the problem was is that centuries and centuries had gone by, and they had been so used to a substituting Yahweh with Adonai that what they did for the vowel points was either one of two things, and there's some debate. They either inserted the vowels for Adonai into the Tetragrammaton, or they actually took the vowels of the Aramaic, the name, and put them into the Tetragrammaton. And so what happened was, is that if you take this as J and V, and you take the vowels from either Adonai or the Aramaic, the name, what you end up with is Jehovah. Okay? Now, Jehovah then technically would be an incorrect pronunciation of God's divine name. But the fact is that even Yahweh is at best an educated guess, because all we're certain about are the four letters. The actual pronunciation of the divine name is still somewhat debated. Yahweh is probably the best and most educated guess. Now, Jehovah is not going to go away as a name for God, and that's we should be fine with that. Understand that Yahweh is closer to God's proper name, but understand that Jehovah is we're stuck with it. We're stuck with it in our hymnody. Lead me, O thou great Yahweh. It's not going to happen. It's going to continue to lead me, O thou great Jehovah. And so don't look for Yahweh to replace Jehovah anytime soon. And of course, you might want to remember this little tidbit of information next time you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. Now, in our English Bibles, for the most part, our English Bibles follow the tradition of the Jews by indicating the divine name like this, Lord in caps, when you see this, Lord, in lowercase letters, that's usually a reference to Adonai. Lord in caps is the way that English Bibles have traditionally captured God's divine name. Now, there are some exceptions to that. The old American Standard Version of 1901 translates the Tetragrammaton as Jehovah. Also, the Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible translate God's divine name as Yahweh, as also does the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They translate, which, by the way, I'm reading in my devotions and actually like it very much. I'm not going to change, but it's a very good translation. And they have decided to stick with God's divine name. Now, where does the name Yahweh come from? Well, the most critical passage in terms of God's divine name ends up being in Exodus chapter 3. By the way, the term or the word Yahweh is used in the Old Testament over 6,800 times. So we're not going to get a chance to look at all the usages of the name Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3. And here's Moses, and he's in the wilderness. He sees something that he had never seen before. He sees a bush that is burning but not consumed. And he goes over, and verse 4, when the Lord, notice, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God, Elohim, called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He also said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, we need to understand that God's divine name, Yahweh, actually just comes from the Hebrew verb hava, which means to be. And so many times in a Hebrew Bible, you have a number of variations on God's divine name. And the first one is right here when he says, "I am Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so God here identifies himself as Yahweh. But then notice a little later, and this is very significant, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So Moses says, you know, this really sounds like just a terrific plan, but I'm going to go to these people and they're going to want to know, who in the world sent you to us? What is his name? Now, we need to remember that even at this point in asking what is his name, it is more than just a title. It is more than just a moniker or a handle. Okay? What is his name? That is, give us a revelation of who this is who has sent you to us. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel," and here's God's name, "The Lord, the I am, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." And so God in Exodus chapter 3 identifies himself as, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." Okay? Now, at this particular point, the only thing that God says special about his name is in verse 15, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." But turn over to chapter 6. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," or in many of your marginal readings, it will tell you, El Shaddai. "But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." By my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore," now that "therefore" is absolutely critical, "I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, just a couple of the quick texts, and we're going to come back to this. Exodus 14. By the way, next time you're reading through the book of Exodus, take a different colored highlighter than you're used to using. And every single time God says that I might make my name or my power or my glory known, underline it, and you'll realize that God's motivation in everything he does in the Exodus is the demonstration of his own name. All right. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." Chapter 15. Song of Moses. This is, by the way, right after their deliverance through the Red Sea. And no doubt singing this song, or composing this song at least, as the drowned bodies of the Egyptians were floating up onto the shore. "Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." Verse 6. "Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy." Now, as we go back to Exodus chapter 6, and you'll see the reason why I read at least the chapter 15 passage in a second. You go back to Exodus chapter 6, and basically God tells Moses that to the patriarchs, I did not make myself known to them by the name Yahweh. Now, there's something that's interesting about that. Because the name Yahweh first appears in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And in fact, a number of times in narrative dealing with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, God's divine name, Yahweh, is actually in the text. And yet God makes a very distinct point here. I did not make myself known to them as Yahweh. I made myself known to them as El Shaddai. Now, some Old Testament scholars think that what's happening here, the conservative ones that believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, is that basically Moses is using God's divine name. Even in earlier portions of Scripture, as he records those historical portions, even though that name wasn't in circulation, so to speak, among God's people. Now, that may be possible, but I think that there's a better explanation of Exodus 6 and God not making his name known to them, Yahweh, but rather revealed himself as El Shaddai, rather than just saying that they didn't know the name by sound, Yahweh. I think that the patriarchs actually did hear the name Yahweh, knew the name Yahweh. But again, remember what happens when we use the word name. We're not talking about the simple title. We're talking about a particular revelation. And if you notice carefully, what God says to Moses at this point is that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made myself known to them. In other words, I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai. That is, as God Almighty. Certainly, the God of the covenant. But very specifically, the God of power, the God of might, the God who is exalted above all gods. That's one of the significant revelations to the patriarchs, is that Elohim, El Shaddai, is actually the God of gods. He's the true and living God. And he's called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he's called him into a covenant relationship with him. He's revealed himself to him. He's entered into that covenant, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He has given him a son of promise. He's made him a promise of having a descendant as multitudinous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And so God has made these magnificent, overwhelming promises that would take nothing less than divine omnipotence. And so to the patriarchs, their primary focus on God was the God, the covenant God, who is God Almighty. Now God says to the children, to Moses, I'm now going to reveal myself to you by a different name. Not a brand new name that you've never heard before, but in other words, I'm going to give significance now to the name Yahweh that it didn't have before. I think that's the weight of what God says to Moses in verse 3. And the reason I think that is because of what he says in verses 4 through 7. God is going to do something new in the execution of covenant faithfulness. God is now going to redeem. Now, did Abraham know God as a redeemer? Yes, but not like they did in the Exodus generation. Did Isaac and Jacob know El Shaddai as the God who wrestles and forgives sins and all that? And the answer is yes. I have no doubt about that. But God is going to do something new, and all of a sudden the divine name Yahweh is going to have a theological import attached to it that it did not have before. Walter Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, says Yahweh is the God who would personally, dynamically and faithfully be present to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs had only the promises, not the things promised. The fullness of time had come when God was to be known in the capacity and character of his name Yahweh, as he fulfilled what he had promised and did what he had decreed. And so all of a sudden now, the name Yahweh takes on a fuller dimension than it ever could have taken on during the age of promise to the patriarchs. Now all of a sudden, the actual extension of the mighty arm of God, the demonstration of his redeeming power, is going to add a dimension and a dynamic to the name Yahweh that will forever change. And by the way, will find its consummation in the one who will come and say, before Abraham was, I am. Gerhardus Voss says the patriarchs did not as yet possess the practical knowledge and experience of that side of the divine character which finds expression in this name. We talk oftentimes in trying to understand the scriptures, we talk of God's progressive revelation. God doesn't unload his revelation all at one time on any given person or any given generation. It was progressively unfolded and progressively revealed. That's the significance of redemptive history. And so what God is, in a sense, saying in Exodus 3 is, I'm about to enter into a new phase of redemptive history. And that's exactly what happens in Exodus, in the book of Exodus. Now, let's talk for a minute about this name, Yahweh, or I am who I am. I have no doubt that Moses might have thought that this was a peculiar name, because it is a verb of being. And when he says, I am who I am, it is an emphatic verb of being. And so the natural question that we should ask ourselves is, what ends up being the significance of God actually saying, here's my name. Here is my name for all generations. Here is my memorial name. Here is the name that I am now going to reveal myself to my people through. And so the idea, what does that name mean, should capture our attention. Basically, scholars have identified a number of elements to I am who I am. And the first is self-existence and independence. Self-existence and independence. I am who I am. The name, as a verb of being, actually just drips and denotes the concept of being. I am. Now, to simply say I exist doesn't quite capture the idea, but it at least gives us a starting point to think about this aspect. It's as if God says, I exist, but he says something more. He says, in a sense, when he says, I am who I am, it is as if he is saying, I am existence itself. And to say I exist, anybody in this room could say that, and unless you're a philosophy major at WNCC. Okay, but the idea I exist, that's everybody can say that, but only God can say I am existence. What's interesting is in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 4, you've got this scene in heaven, and you've got the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they're worshiping God, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, by which is Kurios, which is Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, Yahweh El Shaddai. It's really a great use of God's names. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And then it goes like this. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Which, by the way, is longhand for I am who I am. Okay? John Piper says, push back with me before there was any earth or any solar system or galaxies or universe at all. Push back in your imagination to when there was only God. Then if you can push back behind God, then if you can push back behind God, where did he come from? How did he get to be the way he is? If you asked me how I got to be the way I am, I would answer that my father and mother gave me a set of genes and reared me in a certain way, and I've been surrounded by 1,000 influences in my environment, and that's how I got to be the way I am. Right? But when we ask God how he got to be who he is, he answers, I am who I am. In other words, nobody gave him a set of genes. Nobody and no power brought him into existence or shaped his personality. He had no beginning. There's no reality outside of God that did not come from God. And so, therefore, there is no force or influence upon his character or power except what comes from himself and is controlled by himself. And then Piper says, he can say, I am utterly absolute. Behind me, there is no reality. So when you hear, I am who I am, think of self-existence, independence, nothing behind God, nothing outside of God. God is ultimate, consuming, exhaustive, comprehensive reality in and of itself. It's absolutely mind-blowing. And in fact, when we get to the attributes of God, we're going to look at God's self-existence, which is one of those attributes that is in no way, shape, or form communicated to the creature. We don't share in self-existence. The second element of the divine name is self-determination and power. That is the concept of liberty or sovereignty itself. I am who I am. Not only the idea of absolute existence, self-existence, independence, separate from everything else, but the idea also of self-determination and power, or if you prefer, the idea of liberty and sovereignty itself. I am who I am also, by the way, translates into I will do what I will do. Where do you get that? Well, you get that in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses says, behold thee, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare the name of Yahweh to you. And then how does that, what is the composition of that? I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, tied up inextricably to the name Yahweh is God's liberty and freedom and sovereignty to do what he is going to do. I am who I am. I am self-determining. I have all power. And in fact, even in the passage I just alluded to in Revelation chapter 4, you have this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. Notice he's on a throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. You getting the idea? And they cast their crowns before him and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. In a real sense, what you have in Revelation 4, 9 through 11 is the outworking of the divine names. Elohim as creator, Yahweh as the self-determining one. You created all things by your will. They were created. Now, again, there's a connection here. If there's nothing outside of God, if God is indeed self-existent and independent and there's nothing outside of him, then guess what? Everything he does freely. Everything he does outside of any influence on himself, because there is no influence on himself that is outside of himself. And then finally, and this is perhaps the major focus in Exodus, covenant fidelity. The name Yahweh is going to end up taking on covenant significance. You see it already in Exodus 6. You're going to see it again. Notice God says in Exodus 6, at the end of verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. Now, he made that covenant as revealed as El Shaddai. But notice this. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. You could almost put it like this. Because I'm Yahweh, I've remembered my covenant. And because I've remembered my covenant and I am Yahweh, I will, in covenant faithfulness, bring you out of bondage, deliver you, redeem you, and show you my strength, because I am committed to you in a bond of covenant love. So, What is the heart of this notion of covenant fidelity? God's divine name, Yahweh, is going to be interwoven now with the notion of his covenant. And so you have something like this, like Malachi 3:6. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. You see the connection. The God who is Yahweh, the God who is I am who I am, the God who is self-existent, by necessity, by definition, must be the unchanging God. And in the essence of his immutability, he is therefore covenantally faithful and loyal to his people. And that is part and parcel of what it means for him to be Yahweh. Now, once again, does not God show his ultimate covenant loyalty and fidelity? Not at Sinai. I mean, let's face it. Doesn't God say in Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the old covenant, which I made with your fathers, which they broke, which they did not keep. So here's the faithful God who makes a covenant, binds himself, and here he has a faithless people. And yet, because he is Yahweh, because he is in the immutable, self-existent, independent God who never changes and thus must be true ultimately to himself, what does he do? He brings about a new covenant in the person of his own son that is better than the old, which ends up being the ultimate demonstration of covenant fidelity. Why? Because God not only binds himself to keep his part, but he also binds himself to make us keep our part. Understand this. There's tricky language. And this is a sidebar, by the way. This is what is known in homiletics as a sanctified rabbit trail. Okay. There's confusing language when it comes to covenant, because people talk about, is that an unconditional covenant or a conditional covenant? Ultimately, in one sense, all covenants are by nature conditional, because all covenants have a set of terms and stipulations. Okay. The new covenant ends up being no different. It's not as if God came up with a covenant with no requirements. Okay? The new covenant has requirements. And in fact, by the way, the message of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that this great salvation of the new covenant is stricter than the old. That's hard for us to believe, but the writer's going to tell us three times. You thought punishment under the old was bad. Try neglecting the new. That's the message. That, by the way, blows our dispensational concepts of law and gospel. But anyway, back to the point. God never makes a covenant where he just says, okay, I'm one party, you're the other, and you don't have to do anything. The new covenant has certain requirements as well. And yet, here's the beauty of the new covenant. In one sense, it is conditional in that there are conditions on God's part and our part. It is unconditional in the sense that it is a covenant of grace whereby God works in us to fulfill our part. And so it's not conditionless. It's conditioned. But what does God do? Because he is Yahweh, he comes in the person of his son, fulfills a new covenant whereby he, through his spirit, works in us. Law is no longer written on tablets of stone, for instance, it's written on our heart. The spirit of God is no longer in the midst of the people and comes and goes. He now dwells inside of every single believer. All of a sudden, all of the requirements necessary to walk in covenant loyalty to God are now met by God. And why does God do it that way? So that he gets all the glory for the sake of his name. So it all comes back to God's name one way or another. And so the idea of self-determination and covenant fidelity find their way into the name of God. In the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, 5 volumes, you can get it for Christmas, it's not too late. Terence Freitheim says, "The force of the name is not simply that God is, or that God is present, but that God will faithfully be God for His people. In the history that is to follow, God will be God with and for His people at all times and in all places." The formula suggests a divine faithfulness to self. Israel need not be concerned about divine arbitrariness or capriciousness. God can be counted on to be who God is. I love that last sentence. God can be counted on to be who God is. And that's the idea of Yahweh. All of a sudden, these people are going to find out that Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a God who will fight their battles. He's a God who will hold them up. He's a God who, when they deserve to be sliced and diced and left for dead in the wilderness, is a God who, in covenant fidelity to them, is long-suffering, all wrapped up in the name Yahweh. Now, there are a number of names of God that fit into what we could call the Yahweh word group. A lot of times in Old Testament, you'll have God's, there's 3 basic divine names, Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai. And many times what happens is there will be a compound of names that are put together. And there's a whole series of Yahweh names. And the first one that I'd like us to look at, by the way, everybody here knows one of those famous Yahweh word groups. It's going to be the last one we look at. We usually say something like Jehovah Jireh. Okay. That's one of the Jehovah or Yahweh word groups, but we're going to start with Yahweh Nisi. Okay. Yahweh Nisi. And so turn over to Exodus chapter 17. By the way, this name is Yahweh is my banner, okay, or my standard. Okay, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 17. Now, let's just make a few things clear. The children of Israel are not off to a good start. All right, they get through the Red Sea. Now, I mean, that's pretty amazing. I mean, let's face it. That should have been the last word for them ever to doubt God. They were panicked. They have their backs. To their backs are the encroaching armies of Pharaoh. And in their front is the Red Sea. And what does God do? He takes Moses and uses Moses as an instrument, raises his staff, and the sea parts. They'd never seen that before. And they walk through on dry land. But that's not the end of the miracle, is it? Pharaoh's armies and his elite chariot squads come burning through on the dry land. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, they start to swerve and they can't control their own chariots. And you know what they're thinking? I need to get to the other side. And they can't. And so all of a sudden, they begin to realize the God of Israel is fighting against us. And what do they see? They see walled up on both sides all this water. And it had to be a little daunting. Don't you know that they're trying, shifting or whatever they do in their chariot, and they're trying to get moving, and they're thinking, what's holding the water up? You know what? We're in trouble. We're trying to get from A to B, and we're just going in circles. And then God drowns the whole army. And of course, afterwards, they sing the song of Moses, And then Miriam, and by the way, I realized earlier today that in Exodus 15, you have warrant for hymns and short choruses. Moses wrote a rather lengthy hymn, and then Miriam turned around and had a short chorus. Okay? And of course, they're celebrating the redemption that God had just accomplished for them. Now, the very next thing that happens, though, is they start complaining because there's no water. It really is funny if you think about it. I mean, here's God that's just done the most remarkable thing, and there's no water. And so they start to complain, and then they come up with a very, very plausible explanation. We know what's going on. Moses brought us out here to kill us. Okay, so there's one plausible explanation. And so, of course, God provides water. We'll look at that in a second because there's another name that's revealed in connection with that. And so then they after that wonderful miracle, then is that all? Do they say, oh, God is so faithful? Yahweh, what an awesome name. God's going to provide for all of our needs. That's what we know to be true about God. No, they turn around and then they complain. And so then God gives them manna, and then they complain again about water. And so they're off to a very bad start. They are the consummate complainers. They are the epitome of grumbling. And what makes their grumbling so outrageous is that God's faithfulness has been impeccable to them from the very time that God revealed himself through Moses in the land of Egypt. He spared them through 10 plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea. He took them through the wilderness. He provided for their needs. Over and over and over again. And yet they are still grumbling and complaining and grumbling and complaining. And let me just tell you that we're no better off than they are. In fact, we have seen grander demonstrations of the faithfulness of God. You realize that as a new covenant believer, you have seen grander demonstrations of the power and grace and mercy of God than those old covenant Israelites ever saw. And yet what do? We're quick to complain, quick to grumble, quick to murmur. And so the way that I read it is, if there was any time for God to say, okay, that's enough, it's right here in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, Amalek are the descendants of Esau. Okay. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. That staff, hang on to it. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held up his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh is my banner, Yahweh Nisi. And he said, Yahweh has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. By the way, that would be true. It would be true in Saul's day. It would be true in the days of Esther. I would remind you that Haman was an Amalekite. Saul refused to put the king of the Amalekites to death. Samuel came and hacked him to pieces. But here's the revelation. Yahweh Nisi. In Hebrew, whenever you have an E ending, just an I ending like that, usually it is the pronoun my. Im is usually plural ending. The E, Nisi, is my. Yahweh is my banner. Now, when we think of banner, usually the first thing we think about is one of these things back behind us. In the Old Testament, that was not the primary concept of the banner. The primary concept of the banner was a standard, or better, a signal pole. Now, sometimes a signal pole would have a banner on the top of it, but it was the elevation of that pole. And what that pole did is it served as a rallying point. Remember the scene in The Patriot where Mel Gibson, who, by the way, is playing the figure is Marion Francis Marion, who was a Revolutionary War hero. They call him the Swamp Fox, and that was his character. And remember, they're going up over the wall, and then all of a sudden the British start coming, and all of these guys with all that momentum then turned around and started to retreat. And you remember what the hero does in the movie. The guy that's carrying the flag turns around and is running the other way, and Mel Gibson's character runs up and grabs the flag and runs up and starts waving it, and the flag was the rallying point to get the troops to turn back around, and that's where they were to go. In the ancient times, that was the concept. The signal pole was the rallying point. It was what motivated the people. So here's Moses. He stands. You got to get the picture. Here's Moses. He's standing up on this mountain, and he's got this rod, which, I mean, let's face it, he's done some pretty amazing things with this stick. He's got it lifted high. And what is it a demonstration of? That rod, by the way, symbolizes Yahweh's power. It's lifted high. His hands start to get heavy. It starts to droop. And then you get this great picture of intercession, right, with Aaron and Hur. And they're holding up Moses' arms. And Moses holds up the staff just like somebody would in the midst of a battle hold up a signal pole as a rallying point. The rallying point for the Israelites, therefore, was not an actual flag or pole down on the battlefield, but the rallying point was the symbol of Yahweh's power, that it was Yahweh who was fighting for them. Of course, Yahweh did not need to fight for them. He did not need to intervene on their behalf. He did not need to interpose his power, but he does it. He does it freely. He does it graciously. And it is a reminder that that rallying point, as long as Moses' hands were up, you think those Israelites knew, you know what, when Moses' hands go down, the Amalekites are overwhelming us. When his hand goes back up and that staff is elevated, we overwhelm them. You better believe that they understood that that staff was the rallying point, the symbol of Yahweh's power, and all of a sudden it became clear to them that the rallying point was the God who was fighting on their behalf. What they were learning in the battle with the Amalekites is that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's what they learned. And so Moses says, you know what we're going to do? God says, you write this down in a book. Don't you forget, you short-term memory loss people, you better write this down. And Moses puts an altar up. Just a pile of stones. And this is to memorialize Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh is our signal pole. He fights our battles. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now that's all we have time for tonight. Next week we'll look at Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Tsidkenu, and Jehovah Jireh. All right, let's pray. Father, as is your name, so shall your praise be great through all the earth. Father, thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have revealed your divine name to us through the words of Scripture and by your Spirit. And Father, we ask that we would bank all of our hope on who you are. And Father, may we take comfort tonight, knowing that you have promised to us by covenant and by oath that you will be God for us forever and ever. We give you praise. Strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.